going to read from Lord's Day 33 first this afternoon on page 36, the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 36 of the Heidelberg. Of how many parts does true conversion or the turning of man to God consist? 2, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new. What is the mortification of the old man? It is heartfelt sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate them and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is the heartfelt joy in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which are done from true faith according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are based on our own opinions or the precepts of men. And this afternoon we're going to turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 5 verse 1 to 6 verse 3. This was the prophet to the northern kingdom, to Israel, in the days of Jeroboam the second, around the 8th century B.C. or 760 B.C. approximately. Our text is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. And we'll start our reading in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah, and not spread, and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. From now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. We'll consider those last words, verses 1 to 3, this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, repent or perish. That's the theme of the whole Bible. It's what the prophets meant when they said to return to the Lord. To return means to come back. It's like a U-turn when you're driving and you know that you're going the wrong direction. You turn around and go into the right direction. That's what John the Baptist and Jesus meant too when they said, repent. Repentance or conversion, the term is essentially the same thing. Repent means to change. Because every man is a sinner and estranged from the Lord, everyone has to repent. In order to come into the kingdom, you have to change. And in order to remain in the kingdom, you must change. This part of the catechism is not talking about the initial turning from sin to God. We're not thinking of the prodigal son who came to his senses while he was feeding the pigs and he wanted to return home as a child coming back to his father, a lost son. That's something that is required of those who have wandered from the Lord. And if there is anyone here that is like that, that is what God says to you. But when we speak of conversion, we speak of a lifetime ongoing process. Whether we're young or old in the faith, we all need to repent. And we're thinking about the life of obedience as God's children once they have come to Him. We all need to have repentance day by day. Thus, this sermon is not meant for that guy sitting across the aisle from you. We all need daily conversion. And so please then don't let your thoughts this afternoon travel to the man or the woman sitting beside you. Let your thoughts stay with yourself. We have to make it our business to be renewed so that we're not only putting off the old man and its sin, but that we find joy in the Lord in delighting in what He wants us to do. That is a God-created response to His grace. And thus, the call of repentance is for all of us. Firstly, repentance involves new attitudes and actions. And secondly, repentance produces a joy in the Lord. And so first, repentance involves new attitudes and actions. Both in the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, they use that word repent in a variety of ways. And yet it always has that common element to change direction, to turn, to do a 180-degree turn back in the direction you came. And that picture helps us to understand what is meant by our Lord's Day. Ever since the fall into sin, we have been traveling away from the Lord. And so to repent is to change that direction, to turn around and come back to God. And notice that there are two aspects to repentance. There is first that turning away from sin, and the second is that we turn to God. Those two things are outlined in answer 88. It involves the dying of the old nature, that involves the turning away from sin, and it involves the quickening or the coming to life of the new nature. And part of that is turning your face toward the Lord. That is the general characterization of repentance. But apart from that, there are other pictures that teach us about what repentance really is. And we find that term used in Hosea 6. The context clearly shows God's condemnation, very unrelenting in that. The chapter before is very typical of Hosea as he hammered away at that message of judgment on Israel with his grim reminder that they would fall under God's condemnation. And yet in the next breath, in chapter 6, Hosea proclaimed the compassion and mercy of the Lord. God was willing to forgive His people despite His very stern and unbending words about His righteous judgments because of the rebellion. God cannot take one word back about His righteous judgment. It's impossible for Him to change His mind if we continue to live in a sinful way and not turn to Him. If we don't, we will perish. Repentance needs to take place. And that's something that needs to take place every day. That makes verse 1 of our text all the more imperative. Come and let us return to the Lord. The whole reason for these words is to give us the confidence to return to the Lord and to acknowledge that He is able to heal us of our sin and to take care of the wounds that He may have inflicted upon us. The only way we can repent is when we know that God is ready to pardon and to show mercy. The way we can have heartfelt sorrow for sin is not only to be warned by God's word about the consequences of our sin. If we only received the fearful warnings of God's judgment against sin, let's face it, we would not have that confidence to come to the Lord. But as the psalm says so well, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The Lord is gracious, and He wants us to obey Him with a true and sincere heart when we taste of His goodness. We dishonor the Lord's character if we don't ascribe to Him that He is just and holy, but we dishonor His character even more if we don't take serious in our hearts and daily lives that He is gracious and forgiving us in Christ. Hosea could not bear to say so much about God's wrath and judgment without reminding his hearers that God is more of a God of mercy and of love, even to wicked Israel in the 8th century B.C. God had not left them without a witness. And no doubt there may have been some individuals who loved the Lord when they heard these words, who were greatly encouraged to be reminded of the depths of His compassion. But we must turn to God. Now perhaps there are some here who have never repented before the Lord. Or perhaps we have an idea that it's only one time that we need to do this. We wish it could only be one time, like the Apostle Paul coming to the Lord. But it's not a one-time thing. Certainly there will be a first time that one repents when one has faith in Christ. Some of us have grown up in the Christian church. We don't remember when that was. We've heard the gospel all our lives. We believe it today, but we don't know when we came to faith. But coming to the Lord is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. The work of the Holy Spirit in renewing us is not perfected at one time. Though we're given a new heart, the sin within us is not completely stamped out. As God's Word says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Lord's Day 23 says, even the righteous person is still inclined to all evil. So we can't make the mistake about this. This is describing all of us. Not one of us is above sin. In fact, each of us give ourselves to sin day by day, whether that's sin in a big way or a small way, whether that's performed consciously or without even realizing it. And therefore, we daily need to return to the Lord. That's why we said that this sermon is not just meant for the person beside us. It's meant for all of us. We all, day by day, need to turn from sin. And daily, we need to seek forgiveness as well. His will for our attitudes and thoughts and actions. But how do we repent? What is all involved? Well, you notice that the prophet doesn't say, you know, you people out there, you go and you return to the Lord. He says, come, let us return to the Lord. And so it starts with ourselves. We have to see our sin. Sometimes God helps us to see our sin. He deals with us in a chastening way. As verse 1 says here, He tears us and injures us if we don't obey. Calvin says, sometimes it's like He's a bear or a lion for a time, yet He will bind the wounds that He has inflicted. The drift of the passage is that there's no chastisement of God that ought to break down our spirits so that we don't have hope. And so we have to see our sin. But we're to have a certain attitude as well. On the Day of Atonement, for example, the Lord said, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Afflict your souls. That's what the Lord said. The point is that the people were to show sorrow for sin. Their sins were to bother them to the extent that on that day, they would be humbled. Now, we're not being told to do that one day per year to confess our sins. Repentance is a daily thing. The sorrow for sin is being broken before the Lord on account of the sin that we've committed. And there's a humility that is required. That's why we confess in our Lord's Day that repentance involves that grieving, that we have that heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin. And thus repentance involves a sorrow. We also have to remember as well that this has to be a heartfelt sorrow. It can't be a sorrow that we're caught in sin or that we're sorry for the consequences of our sin. These things are not enough. The Bible does not call this godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, but it calls it worldly sorrow, and for a reason, because it's sorrow that leads to death. Judas Iscariot realized the wrong he'd done in betraying Jesus, but he didn't cast himself on the mercies of God in repentance and sorrow and despair. Instead, he hung himself, or hanged himself. And Esau, too, regretted greatly that he sold his birthright to Jacob and sought it diligently with tears. But his tears were not the tears of repentance, but self-pity. And we can sorrow for sin too, because we're sorry, we're not motivated with a heartfelt sorrow. And that's not true repentance. Instead, when we acknowledge our sins to God, we're to do that in the spirit of David. Against you, you only have I sinned. Or as David says in Psalm 38, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. There's to be that realization that makes us stop in our tracks, turn around, and to seek again the God of salvation. We're to have that hatred and that shame felt. Those are two more characteristics. Shame felt, but also a hatred for sin, so that we hate it. And there's also to be a confession of sin to the Lord. Every day we need to be praying for forgiveness, not just in a general way, but confessing specific sins to the Lord. And so there is to be a sorrow for sin, a shame for sin, a hatred for sin, a turning from sin, and a confessing of sin. But it's not right that one keeps on crying and afflicting oneself in a self-loathing way. Repentance involves that we willingly take hold of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And this congregation is something that we need to keep in mind for ourselves and for our expectations of others that we know who have sinned. It's not right for us to stay in our remorse. And it's not right to demand that others keep on crying for their sins if they are truly repentant. No doubt there is a need for humility in the face of our sins, but after that grief, there is to be a joy And that joy is to continue to persevere in the grace obtained for us in Christ. And it's that joy that's to outweigh the grief. That has to take place in our marriages and in our families and in the way that you deal with one another. Husbands and wives can't be hounding one another if they have been truly sorry for sin and there's been a true turning away from it. And yes, that's supposed to take place in the congregation as a whole. We're to encourage each other to move in repentance beyond the grief and sorrow at sin to the joy of forgiveness in Jesus' blood. And we can't be harping on others if they turn from sin. If we do, then we're wrong. Because our repentance is also to include a joy at the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. Without joy, it is incomplete. That then brings us to the second point, that repentance produces a joy in the Lord. Sorrow does bring tears, anguish of heart, and restlessness, but joy is its opposite. It brings contentment and peace. And the Catechism says that both things need to take place in repentance. And we find a similar thought in our text, that there is joy pursuing the knowledge of the Lord. That's an important part of turning from sin and taking a delight in God. Verse 2 of this passage says, after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And some have said that this is referring to Jesus Christ, who was raised up on the third day, not for himself, but for the church, because we know that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's possible that this is what is meant by this, because God has raised up his Son. The resurrection is what we share in today, the blessings of that. And the church fathers generally understood these words to mean Christ, who was buried on the sixth day, and after 2 days, on the third, rose again from the dead. And they would say that Paul alludes to that in places like 1 Corinthians 15. And yet others would say that's a bit more of a speculation to interpret these words in this way, and that we should stick more to the immediate context. Calvin, for one, felt that. And he wrote, "Let everyone who desires to make proficiency in the Scriptures always keep to this rule, to gather from the prophets and the apostles only what is solid." He was always one who wanted to have clear passages that spoke of Christ. He would say that these words are describing Israel in its death-like state because of rejecting the Lord, who would revive them if they turned to him. God would revive them after a short time. The 2 days are referring to a short period of time. And so this would be a prediction of their return from the exile. Their revival wouldn't come right away, but they could endure the exile knowing that on the third day, figuratively speaking, they would be raised again to the Lord, and the Lord would revive them. Now, it's quite possible that both thoughts are here in verse 2. It's talking about the immediate physical and spiritual blessings of Israel when they would return to the Lord, but also speaking of future blessings in Christ who came from the dead. The scope of the passage of this text is saying that Jesus Christ is the author of restoration. And that's true, not only in virtue of his resurrection, as a spiritual resurrection, as he has raised us from the death of sin and given us life in his grace, even our bodily resurrection on the last day. And we can live in the sight of the Lord because of Christ's work. We have comfort and can enjoy God's favor. And we also have that future outlook of living in God's presence, where there is fullness of joy. But we rest in him when we turn from our sin because he is our joy. Verse 3 furthermore says that we will pursue Him. The Authorized Version says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. And the word if is added to the text there, to the original text, even though it is not within that passage. But it actually shouldn't be there because this passage is not conditional, but it is unconditional. Because people who are repentant know Christ as their only Savior and Redeemer, then they will pursue knowledge. They will continue and to increase in that knowledge of Him. The Catechism says that needs to be part of our conversion. There is to be that heartfelt joy in God through Christ, and with love and delight, living according to God's will in good works. There's an increase of doing what is right. For the rest of verse 3 says, His going forth is established as the morning, meaning like a sunrise. Pursuing knowledge from the Lord and doing what is right is compared to these themes in nature. The brightness of a morning sun promising a new day, and the rains that were so important to Israel at that time, the former and the latter rains, part of their harvest, or important in ensuring a good harvest in those days. And so joy comes to us when we turn from our sin to the Lord, because the Lord shows kindness to those who love and delight in His will. Congregation, do we have daily repentance? Putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. Is there that heartfelt sorrow for sin, a turning from it? And is there that heartfelt joy to do what God loves by our obedience? One of the texts in the footnotes of the Catechism is Colossians 3, where there are a number of transgressions and struggles that we can all relate to. And Paul says there, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And considering what God's Word says there, if we enjoy a bit of fornication, be it with a secret partner on an internet chat room or whatever, we're not in a state of repentance. And where we let passions go, where we satisfy our evil desires, where we want more and more, we're not in a state of repentance. And if there's a coveting spirit that is unsatisfied with what we have, that's not having a repentant spirit. Instead, Colossians 3, another text in the footnote of our catechism, says our conduct is to be characterized by attitudes of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're to have that attitude of patiently bearing with another's weakness. And that's supposed to take place in the home, in family relationships, children and young people, as well as adults. Children are to have that attitude toward their parents, one of humility and meekness and not of disrespect. And that's to be the attitude of a wife. A wife who's to show mercy and kindness. The attitude toward your neighbor is to be one of forbearing and forgiving, as Christ forgave you, though we are unworthy. So repentance is something that you can't hide. Those who died with Christ and were raised with Him are to live by the principles of this new nature, making a point of putting off the earthly attitudes and putting on heavenly ones. If we don't examine ourselves by the Word to see that we're doing what it requires, or to see where we fall short, if we don't turn from those sins, then we're not in a state of repentance. And yet, according to Hosea, the Lord has not yet called us to appear before the judgment seat. He gives us time to repent. He's patient with us. And He does not want us to be ignorant of His grace. The flip side of that is we're to grow and love what is right. For God's blessing is there. He promised to be that way for Israel. If they turn to Him, and He'll be the same to us. But let's be sure that we're doing all that is required of us. Every day, turning from sin to the direction of the Lord. Repent or perish, Jesus said. Woe to him who is not sorry for his sins, who does not grieve wholeheartedly that he has hurt the Lord with his actions and with his attitudes, and does not have that heartfelt sorrow for sin. But blessed is he who has died with Christ, has been raised with him, who is putting off the old nature and putting on the new. That man will know the joy in God through Christ, knowing the Lord and delighting in His will. And let that be true of each one of us here. Amen.